I think everybody is ready to start, so we'll get a few extra minutes in here. One more announcement. I'll be using the King James Version most of the time. If you hear something different, it will be the RSV. Some passages in the New Testament I will be reading from the Revised Standard Version, mostly the Authorized Version. Yesterday, I asked you to read Matthew chapters 8 and chapter 9. We'll get to those in due course. Before I start in the actual lessons, we do, of course, have to go through the almost necessary process of the introductory material. And I know many people's introductions are boring and dry and so forth, but they're necessary. I'm not going to go through lengthy expositions as to whether Matthew was written in Greek or in Hebrew or whether it's the first gospel or second. That's not the point here. The introduction I'd like to leave with you is a three-point introduction, which is to show what are the three things to remember when studying Matthew. Number one, and then I'll detail all of these with some information, the extreme Old Testament dependence of this gospel. It is written by a Jew for Jewish people, for people who know the Old Testament, and we'll see abundant evidence for that. Vastly more dependence on the Old Testament than either Mark or Luke. I'm excluding John from the consideration now. That also is a gospel deeply entrenched in the Old Testament, but in a slightly different way than Matthew. Point number two we'd like to cover, and all these points will be fleshed out during the week as we look at the various lessons themselves. Matthew's presentation of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. But what kind of a Messiah? A teacher, judge Messiah. This too we will look at in some detail, so we don't make the same mistake as did the first century Jews of Jesus' day, is looking for the wrong kind of Messiah. Point number three, the style of Matthew, the literary style. It is topical and contextual rather than necessarily chronological. In other words, the grouping of material in Matthew is that events seem to be put together according to topics, according to context, rather than a day-by-day account in chronological sequence of our Lord's ministry. Probably Mark and Luke are more chronologically oriented. Matthew, not necessarily so. Again, I'm not going to make this a big item of exposition, whether something happened here or then, but we'll see how Matthew puts many things together and uses various literary devices to bring our attention, to focus our attention by use of literary devices on one theme at one time. These are three very important things to remember in this study or in any study you do of Matthew. Remember these three things. It's Old Testament dependent, the picture, the particular view that Matthew has, which is unique to his gospel, and Matthew's contextual, topical approach to biography. Each one of these we'll now go through in a little bit of detail. Now, I asked you to read chapters 8 and 9 yesterday, so, of course, we'll have a question. And those of you who know me know that it's not going to be a straightforward question. As a matter of fact, the question is not even from chapters 8 or 9, so we'll get there in a little while. Your first question is, fill in the blank. This is from another part of Matthew. First of all, let's see a hand. Just show of hands, how many people know what verse this is? I didn't write it on there. What verse is this? We got about three or four. What is it, Trent? Right, Matthew 1:1, the very first verse of the New Testament, the very first verse of this gospel. Next question, who can fill in the blank? Who would like to volunteer for that? See some semi-mic. Say it loud so everybody can hear. Without looking in your Bible, who can do without looking in the Bible? John?
Generation of Jesus,
son
of Adam, son of God.
Nope, wrong gospel. Herbert? You got some of the names right, but not quite in the right place. Who else? What's Tom? There we go. That's what the first verse of our New Testament says. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So our very first proposition as to how to study this book is borne out strongly by the very first verse of it. Right into the, not just the Old Testament, but the heart of the Old Testament promises, that it identifies the subject of this biography that Matthew is writing about as the son of David and the son of Abraham. Being a son of Abraham was nothing special. Several million people, and billions perhaps, well, probably just in the millions, are sons of Abraham. I'm one. But this is the son of Abraham, the son of David, the inheritor of the throne of David, the inheritor as identified in Galatians 3 as the one to whom the promises were made. So we start right off our New Testament in going, we'll say, right into the very heart and the soul of the Old Testament, identifying Jesus Christ. Jesus, of course, is the New Testament form of the Old Testament name Joshua, which means Jehovah is Savior, and Christ means Messiah, or anointed, he who is anointed by God, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We'll look at this just a bit more in another context. Now, a few more things on the topic number one we said we'd talk about, the Old Testament orientation of Matthew. Let's look at just a little bit of information. I'm just going to go these over. If you want to, I hope you'll write them down. If you don't, the only handout you'll have is the tapes themselves. I have not prepared any handout material. Those who want to get all the information will have to either write fast or go from the tapes. I think that's the way to do business. Matthew, point number one, has about twice as many Old Testament direct quotations, directly identifiable and labeled quotations, as either Luke or Mark. Many more times in Matthew do we read, thus it is written, or thus it was fulfilled, as was written by the prophet. That particular phrase, this is fulfilled, what was written, is almost peculiar to Matthew, and it's one of the marks we have that Matthew is entrenched in the Old Testament. Aside from the direct quotes, the many direct quotes which Matthew uses, we have more subtle allusions and references to the Old Testament. For instance, in Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, when it says that the devil took him to the pinnacle of the temple, Matthew says, in the holy city. Luke says, to Jerusalem. And you can see how the phrase holy city would be something more geared to a Jewish mind than Jerusalem, which anybody would know where that is, but the phrase holy city is something particularly of Jewish or Old Testament phraseology. Many words occur in Matthew with much greater frequency, Old Testament reference. For instance, the word temple, regarding the inner sanctuary of the temple, occurs, of all the references in the Gospels, about half of them occur in Matthew. You'd expect as a randomly about 25% should be in any one Gospel, but no, we have about twice as many references to the temple in Matthew as in the other Gospels. The phrase, have you never read, as Jesus so many times said to his opponents, the Pharisees who didn't understand, have you never read, referring to Old Testament study and understanding, 6 out of the 10 places in all the Gospels where that phrase is used is in Matthew. So again, the abundance of that particular phrase is in this Gospel. Many other words, like the word kingdom or king or David or throne, Old Testament ideas concerning the royalty of Jesus as the son of David, occurred in Matthew far more frequently than in other Gospels. So through the use of direct Old Testament quotes and other Old Testament allusions, such as the first verse of Matthew that we just saw in the overhead, and other phrases, we see that there's always the mind of Matthew expressing the mind of Jesus is right out of the Old Testament. The third point is the far more frequent disputes all the time, the conversations, the dialogues, the interplay of Jesus with the Pharisees, much more dominant in Matthew than in any other gospel. Much more dominant. Why? Of course, this again is something the Pharisees, being the religious Jewish leaders of their day, we can see it much more in the theme of Matthew's presentation to want to emphasize this fact of Jesus showing what true righteousness was. Except your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. We have a lot more of that in this particular gospel. Well, if you look at all of these lines of evidence from Matthew 1:1 all the way through, we'll see. I'm offering these only as support for the idea that Matthew, say much more than Mark or Luke, is written to an audience familiar with the Old Testament, an audience that can see the life of Jesus against the background of Old Testament prophecy and as the fulfillment of the promises and the covenants that God made. And again, I'd like to draw your mind to this outstanding statement. It's not just important to us as a... Is that in focus, by the way, all the way in there? Not just as a valuable, preaching tool as this ought to be, and directing the minds of people who think that, well, the New Testament is the New Testament, that's all we need for salvation, but to show the New Testament right from the very beginning cannot be understood in any way without knowing what it means to be the son of David and the son of Abraham. The son of David, the inheritor of God's promises to David concerning the throne and the rulership over the Israel and subsequently the earth at his coming, and what it means to be the son of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, in whom all nations shall be blessed. This is such an important phrase and such an important statement, and it says so much. To hear in this man we have fulfilled all of God's covenantal promises throughout the Old Testament. Now, let's go back to our first overhead and move to point number two concerning our background information. We've seen the Old Testament dependence and some evidence for that. Number two, Jesus as pictured in this gospel. You're probably familiar with the traditional view that the four gospels have some parallels with the four faces of the cherubim, the face of the man, the face of the lion, the face of the ox, and the face of the eagle. And that John's gospel portrays Jesus in his divinity, that of the eagle. That Mark's gospel portrays Jesus as the serpent, or that of the ox. Luke, that of the man. And Jesus, that of the lion, or the king. I think there's a lot of merit in that view. But we can't quite leave it there. What type of king is it that Jesus is presenting? What type of Messiah? This was a fundamental question, not only as recorded in Matthew, but particularly in the minds of those who knew Jesus when he had his earthly ministry. What is the Messiah? Who is the Messiah? What is he to do? If we understand our traditional history right, it was because the religious leaders of his day did not understand what Messiah should be, looking for a political leader, looking for a military leader, that Jesus was put to death. This was not their expectation. Well, we have the same problem to deal with. What are we looking for in a Messiah? What is a Messiah? What is he to do? What is the son of David and the son of Abraham to do? What is his work and what is his mission? This, I believe, is one of the important focuses of Matthew's gospel, and two things emerge, at least in my view, as I look at Matthew as a whole. that the Messiah is one, a teacher, and two, a judge. That is, a person who has the power and the authority to judge people on the basis of what he has taught them. Not just bringing them God's words as a great prophet, but one who can pass judgment depending on how they live their lives after hearing his words. And we'll look at one verse in particular importance in that respect. First, let's support the idea that we're looking at a teacher-judge. In Matthew's Gospel, one of the prominent features is Jesus' discourses of teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. Three whole chapters, 5, 6, and 7, devoted to the teaching. We have no parallel to this in any of the other Gospels. Although parts of it are here in Luke and parts of it are there in Mark, it is Matthew who has this whole discourse. Chapter 13 of Matthew, the great chapter of all the parables of the kingdom, all this teaching. Many of them, those parables, most of those parables are unique to Matthew, not in the other Gospels. More sustained discourse and teaching and parables of the Lord. Statements that he went throughout all the region, teaching and preaching in the synagogues. The mission of Jesus as a teacher is strongly emphasized in this Gospel. Strongly emphasized. Likewise, that of the judge. The parables of judgment occur in Matthew and not in the other Gospels. And those parables which are somewhat parallel or are repeated in the other Gospels in Mark or in Luke are recorded differently in Matthew. And Matthew emphasizes the judgmental aspect of Jesus' work. A teacher and a judge. This will be borne out later in the class. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 7. And we'll read the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. And a very significant saying. Matthew is, of course, filled with significant sayings. Keystone sayings, foundation sayings, where we can see what is the mind of this author. I should say, what is the mind of God expressed through Matthew. And all these things, of course, when I say Matthew writes this, Matthew writes that, it is implicit in my statement that this is the Spirit of God working through Matthew, the Reformed publican. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24, through the end of the chapter from the RSV, says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine," there's the teacher, "who hears these words of mine and does them, will be like a wise man who built his house upon a rock, and the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock." That is the teaching of Jesus. "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them not," again, the teacher, but the response is different, "will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. The Authorized Version word there, doctrine, means teaching. "For he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." And that last phrase is where we get this picture. He taught them, the judge taught them. As one who had authority to judge. Some heard him, some didn't. The response was different. Excuse me, they both heard him, but some obeyed those words. Some lived by his words. And that is the difference. If this man teaches with authority, people who live their lives by his words, he has the power to give eternal life. The people who reject his words and his teachings, he has the power to cast them into outer darkness where men will weep and gnash their teeth. So this is a fundamental picture which we see throughout Matthew's Gospel. This is the work of Jesus. It's attested to by his miracles, his healings, and his signs. His power is attested to by that fact, but this is primarily is what he's doing. Now you might ask, Where is the Old Testament support that the Messiah should be a person of this nature, a teacher and a judge rather than a great leader of some other nature? I don't know. I hope somebody can find it, because the great dependency of Matthew on the Old Testament, you would think it would be obvious where he got this. If it is, I am blind to it. The best I can think of right now is the famous passage in Deuteronomy 18 about Moses prophesying of the prophet that would come after him. He doesn't say a king or a Messiah, but he calls him a prophet. That's why I'm a little bit hesitant to advance this passage in support of this idea. But in Deuteronomy 18 and the verses 15 through 18, Moses prophesies, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken, that which they have spoken, I will raise up them up a prophet. They couldn't bear to see the theophany of God, so God said, I'll raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, that is unto Moses, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." So we do have the teaching aspect of the great prophet, but we still have to identify this prophet of Moses with the Messiah. Any help on that matter will be appreciated. Okay, moving on from there, and our last item of introduction is how to read Matthew from a literary standpoint, and that is, let's look at how Matthew uses the topical contextual method of writing, which may be a little foreign to our Western minds rather than chronological, and see how he does it. There's two primary methods in which Matthew works on this. One is through grouping things together. We can set this aside. Let's look at this chart here, called Context in Matthew, and just go down the list. All the historical narratives, you might find it's obvious, but as you read more in it, it becomes more designed than just a casual thing. The first four chapters of Matthew, the history of his birth, the genealogy before then of his baptism, of John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness, is historical narrative. It has nothing to do, per se, with the ministry of Jesus. No teaching of his, no, except at the very end of chapter 4. By the way, the chapters I have here on your left-hand side are rough. Sometimes there'll be a verse or two hanging over or carrying into the next chapter. But roughly, the first four chapters and the last three chapters are given to the history. It's a historical account and has nothing to do with Jesus' gospel teaching per se. So Matthew opens and closes with history. Chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, unparalleled in all the Gospels, that so much teaching should be concentrated all in one place. Now, I don't doubt that Jesus gave this whole discourse at one time, and certainly even that is just a small part of what he actually said on that day, but it is not recorded as such in any other Gospel. So we have all this together in one place, puts our minds on it at one time. It's a great context of ethical teaching. Chapters 8 and 9, which, Lord willing, we'll look at today. I think our time is going well. A lot of miracles of healing. Most of these miracles are recorded in Mark and in Luke, but not all in one place. They're scattered throughout the first roughly half of those books. But in Matthew, they're all recorded in one place. Whether they happen right after each other is not certain. They're probably not. They probably happen at different times. But in this way of looking at Matthew, it's his work as a healer and as a miracle worker, which is starting off his ministry to testify to the authority which this man has from his father. Chapters 10 and 11, another great context. Chapter 10, sending out the disciples. Chapter 11, about the work of John the Baptist. So the whole thing together is about preaching the gospel and taking the gospel of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven forward to the house of Israel. Chapter 13, an entire chapter devoted to parables. Maybe spoken all at one time, probably so, but not recorded in any other gospel except in Matthew. All these parables in one place. Chapter 15, a very important context, which we hope to cover this week, the gospel extended to the Gentiles. Another theme in Matthew, which I'll defer discussion to until we get to it, that the Jewish rejection of the Messiah and therefore the subsequent extension to the Gentiles, that the whole context of chapter 15. Chapter 18, the great context there is on forgiveness and brother-to-brother responsibilities in dealing with ecclesial situations. The first time the word ecclesia shows up, I think the second time the word shows up is the first real discussion of the word ecclesia in the New Testament. Chapters 12 and 21 through 24, in one place we have disputes with the Pharisees. Again, the length and the intensity of this is not paralleled in any of the other Gospels. And lastly, chapter 25, entirely given over to the parable of the judgment, the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, the parable of the householder, the parable of the sheep and the goats, things unique to Matthew, and he has them all in one place so we can get a lot of reading on one subject in one place. That's how this gospel is put together. And that comprises, as you see, a goodly part of it. But before I turn this off, I have indicated that our class will today hopefully cover chapters 8 and 9. We'll skip over 10, 11, 13 and go next to chapter 15. That's on schedule for tomorrow. Then a section not on here in 19 and 20. And then close with the parables of judgment on chapter 25 and some other things here and there. So that's the way Matthew uses the context. You will not find such groupings in any of the other Gospels. Another device that Matthew uses when things are not together literally, that is, following one right after another, we have phrases that Matthew uses to tie things together. Let's look at some of those. I have, just for no real reason, I just used the phrase linking phrases. That's not any official title, it's just something I thought was a good way to do it. Matthew uses certain phrases to link together certain sections of his gospel, which I believe he would have us consider all together and draw all the lessons therefore together. For instance, this phrase, people being cast into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, that occurs 6 times in Matthew's gospel. I think it's only in Luke 13:28 is the only other occurrence of that phrase. Every time it's at the end of a parable or one time it's the first one, chapter 8, verse 12, it's the end of the, when he heals the centurion's servant, and he said, "I have not seen such faith in all of Israel." And he talks about people coming from east and west and being the kingdom of God, but the sons of the kingdom cast out into outer darkness, where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But it's also at the end in chapter 13, at the end of the parable of the tares and the parable of the dragnet. Chapter 22, at the end of the parable of the marriage feast to the king's son. Chapter 24, verse 51, at the end of the parable of the householder. And chapter 25, verse 30, at the end of the parable of the talents. All these parables have something in common, and they all end in this particular phrase, so that means look at them all together and see what the common lesson is. And as I hope to demonstrate later, a modification of that phrase in the third occasion would draw it together 3 different sections into one lesson. chapter 19, verse 30, at the end of his dealings with the rich young man who was loath to part with his possessions. Chapter 20, verse 16, at the end of the parable of the workers in the vineyard, the ones who came in various hours. And then we'll see one more later where there's a slight modification of the phrase after he's talking to James and John. But at least these two parables are tied together. One's a parable and one is the discourse with the young man. They are tied together with the common lesson. Matthew's phrase, "Watch, for you know not the day nor the hour," talking about the Lord's returning. He uses that four different places, tying together one theme about preparedness for his return. And again, this is a subject we will look at. We're going on the last day of this class. But it's a phrase that he uses or repeats it after different teachings, different parables, to draw the attention to one subject. Chapter 24, verse 36, in the Olivet Prophecy, verse 42 and 44 in the parable of the householder, and chapter 25 and verse 13 at the end of the parable of the 10 virgins. It draws a lot together. This is another device Matthew uses to put things together so we can regard a lot of material on one subject and see this contextual idea. I'll read everything that's on the overhead. So if anybody is just listening to the tape and not here right now, you're not missing much. Okay. Those three things, then, are the things to remember and the things we'll try to emphasize throughout this study. The Old Testament dependence, the picture of Jesus as the teacher, judge, Messiah, and this idea of the topical, contextual approach to Matthew. Now, that's enough, I believe, of introductory talk, and the rest of this will become clearer as we go through it. It will become clearer if I find my next page of notes on this. Well, okay, let's turn to Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9. I really should have. Here we go. Okay, yesterday I asked you to go through this. If you didn't, we'll review the content in this fashion. The sequence of events, Matthew 8, Matthew 9. Number one, cleansing of a leper. Number two, the healing of the centurion's servant, where the centurion says, "I'm not worthy, just say the word, don't come under my roof." And Jesus said, "No, not even in Israel have I seen such faith," which was a great act of faith. No, excuse me, that's not when he said that phrase. This was the ruler of the synagogue. No, I'm getting confused. I stand correct the first time. It was the centurion servant, not the ruler of the synagogue. We talked about him later. Okay. Number three, Peter's mother-in-law, healed of a high fever. Then, after those three, in Matthew, this is in Matthew, okay? There are two followers of mine. That's when one said, "Lord, I would follow thee," and Jesus says, "Foxes have nests and so forth, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And the other one said, "Let me go first and bury my father." And Jesus said, "Let the dead bury the dead." So a little bit of break in the miracle of working. And you have this little text. Okay, the next thing that happens is they're on the sea and the great storm comes up and Jesus is awakened and calms the storm. Right after that, the Gadarene demoniac, the herds of their insanity, and the swine run in mass and plunge into the Sea of Galilee. Then there's the forgiving and the healing of the paralytic, the man who was let down through the opening of the house, most likely the synagogue, by his four friends, and Jesus forgave his sins and had a bit of contention there when he was asked, "Who are you to forgive sins?" But he says, "If I can heal a man, I have the power to forgive sins." Then, after those three miracles, Matthew now inserts his own record of Jesus calling him from the receipt of custom, and then the feast which Matthew has in his house, and the questions which some ask him concerning fasting. After that, we go to the raising of the dead, the first resurrection in the New Testament, the first raising from the dead. We would like, of course, to distinguish that from the resurrection, of course, to eternal life, of Jairus' daughter, the woman, singular, with the 12-year issue of blood is also healed at that time. Those are intertwined events. Number 9, 2 blind men are given sight. Number 10, a dumb demoniac is healed. So we have 10 miracles broken up into three groups, 3, 3, and then 4. And the two items listed in black are items of discipleship, people calling people the disciples. But so if the overall picture is that while Jesus is doing the miracles and working and testifying to who he is, that people are starting to come and to follow him. Now, I'd like to concentrate for the rest of this 20 minutes or so on three of these. I will mark number 1, cleansing of the leper. Number 7, the raising of Jairus' daughter. Number 8, the woman with the 12-year issue of blood. Now, all three of these and many of these others are in Mark and they are in Luke, the other synoptic gospel writers, but none of this is, or not, neither of the other two have all 10 of these together. So they're dispersed in various places. Only Matthew gives us this whole thing in one shot to bring our minds to a point. And the point is Jesus, the fulfiller, the one who has the power above and beyond that of the Old Testament, that of the normal prophet. Now, turn to the 5th chapter of Numbers. I'll read a short passage there, and then go back to Matthew. I'm going to read the first 4 verses of Numbers 5. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, and every one that hath an issue, and whosoever is defiled by the dead, both male and female shall ye put out. Without the camp shall ye put them, that they defile not their camps in the midst whereof I dwell. And the children of Israel did so, and put them out without the camp, as the Lord spake unto Moses, so did the children of Israel. Let's look at the meat of that on the overhead. I set out the key phrases in color. Is that visible in the back? Good. Three classes of people were to be excommunicated, that they defile not the camp of Israel. Number 1, lepers. Number 2, everyone that hath an issue of blood. And number 3, whosoever is defiled by the dead. That is, people who had become unclean because they had touched a corpse, both male and female. Now keep those 4 details in mind. The leper, people, the women, this would probably be having an issue of blood. Those defiled by the dead, male and female, are to be put out. No place whatsoever in the congregation of Israel, because God dwells there. Why? Lest they can be defiled. They defile not their camp in the midst whereof I, the Lord, dwell. Now, that's the Old Testament. That is the background, and that was the decree of the law of Moses, which could not heal and could not cleanse, but provide only for abolition and banishment of those who are defiling. With that background, let's bring ourselves back to the 8th and 9th chapters of Matthew in this great context of the healing work of Jesus, and look at three of these in a little more detail. The leper, the woman with an issue of blood, and the dead daughter of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. Matthew chapter 8, first four verses is the leper. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, fell down at his feet, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. The leper, while Jesus was on the mountain with the great crowds, of course the leper could not be amongst the crowds, so you have to be outside the camp, perhaps coming into the vacated city, knowing that Jesus had the power. The great faith of this leper. Sometimes we wonder, where do these people hear about Jesus? They show up at the oddest places. Blind people. People outside the camp of Israel. Lepers. And how do they know that Jesus could do these things? Women out in Tyre and Sidon. They knew. You have the power to do this. But the people in closest contact, sometimes their eyes were held. And they couldn't see Jesus as his powerful man in whom the Spirit of God rested. So behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Comes up to Jesus, throws himself at his feet. Doesn't say, can you make me clean? But thou canst. You can do it. The power is with you if it is your will. If thou wilt. In other words, Lord willing, make me clean. You have the power, as we pray often. We know it's in the power of God. If it's his will, then we ask that it should be done. So this man who is now unable to be with the crowds and hear the great discourse of the Sermon on the Mount is now in position to receive the great blessing of being cleansed from his leprosy, if it is the will of the Lord. You'll notice the last word of verse 2, make me clean, not heal me, make me clean. And whenever we read about leprosy, that's the word, clean. It's a ceremonial word that refers back to ceremonial cleansing. And we see in this a little evidence of why we use the sickness of leprosy to be symbolic of that of sin. You don't say heal me of leprosy, but cleanse me as one would be cleansed under the law. And all the usages in the New Testament say cleanse me of my leprosy rather than heal me. Just as an aside, leprosy is regarded and has been for probably ever since the disease was known to be a symbol of man's sinful nature and sinful acts. And it's quite appropriately so. I've read a little bit on leprosy recently, and there seem to be two features of the disease. It works in two ways. One is the more familiar aspect of the rotting of the flesh, the slow but certain corruption of the flesh. Well, that right there tells you that's what sin is, isn't it? The slow but certain rotting of the flesh ending in the death of those who practice it forever. But another aspect of leprosy, perhaps or maybe even the more important one, is the insensitivity. It's really a disease that attacks the nerves, and the people can't feel anymore. They have no sensitivity in their hands and in their feet and in their face. No sensitivity to touch, to pain. And as such, they do great damage to themselves when people have leprosy. One man, a leper, this is recent, blinded himself. He washed his face continually with scalding water. He didn't know it was boiling water. There's no feeling in the face. And he literally destroyed his eyes. And other things happen to lepers. They have no feeling in their hands, and they can mop a floor and hold the mop too tight, cut off the circulation in their hands, get gangrene. And that's why so many of them lost their starting at the ends of their extremities. Their fingers and toes would fall off. No feeling. They had no knowledge that their flesh was rotting. And we can see how appropriate this is of sin and of those who practice it. In total ignorance, their life is being destroyed slowly before them because they don't know what's happening and live that life. So leprosy is an interesting disease, and it's a fitting and appropriate symbol of sin, especially that unrecognized, unregenerate sin, which greater insensitivity to its presence, leading in decay of the flesh and death. But so much for that. Luke records that, Luke being the physician, that the man was full of leprosy. An advanced case, doubtless not a pleasant sight to look upon. But what does Jesus do? Not only looks at him, but verse 3, Jesus put forth his hand and touched him. Now that's a bombshell right there if you're familiar with Old Testament law and ritual, and probably even more so concerning the rituals that had come up at that day. We'll look at one reference in Leviticus chapter 13, verse 45 and verse 46, about what a leper should do. Instead of crying, Lord, heal me, thou canst make me clean, his cry was supposed to be, I am unclean. But this man had greater faith. No one was supposed to touch him, but Jesus had great faith too. He knew that the power of his Father resided in him. Leviticus 13, verse 45 and 46. And the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent and his head bare, and he shall put a covering upon his upper lip and shall cry, unclean, unclean, so no one would come near him, lest they be defiled by his presence and by his contact. All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone. Without the camp shall his habitation be, as we read in Numbers 5. Nobody should come near this man. He was excommunicated, an outcast, let alone someone touching him. But he comes to Jesus, throws himself at his feet, and he had the only thing necessary, the only one thing that God ever requires of anybody, faith. Thou canst make me clean. And Jesus puts his hand on his head, presumably, and says, yes, it is my will. Be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Immediately, as soon as he touched him, a restored man with full and healthy flesh. And Jesus sends him off to the temple and says, show thyself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded, whatever he could afford, whether it be the full two lambs with the oil offering. Unlikely, we would think, for most lepers who had no means of probably making much money, or to the humblest of offering of the two pigeons. It's likely the priest had never seen a healed case of leprosy before. I think that's a fair surmise. It was extremely rare should this disease ever be healed, if ever at all, save for the working of God, which we have in this instance. So he sends the man off, a healed man, a whole man, touched by Jesus, healed because of faith. Let's skip over to verse 19 and 20 of chapter 9. Excuse me, let's start at verse 18. After he heals this leper, say there were many other healings going on, but I'd like to concentrate on the three that I checked, because these are the three that are referenced in Numbers 5. Cleansing the leper. Now, these two other two go together. Jairus' daughter raised, the woman with the 12 years issue of blood is now healed. Matthew gives a fairly brief account of these two. In almost any account of action rather than teaching, Matthew is much briefer than either Mark or Luke. Luke always has the best medical description of any sickness or illness, being the physician, and Mark usually has the best account of all the action and the ongoings. The man's name is Jairus. not recorded in Matthew. And many details I'll give you won't be from Matthew. They're from the other Gospels. I won't cite what's there and what's not, but I'll just flesh out the whole story from the three Gospels. Matthew 9:18. While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. In the other Gospels, first he comes saying that she is at the point of death. And you put it all together, and the implication seems to be that while Jesus is in this great crowd in the marketplace, that several times people came to him. The man himself, Jairus, or servants of his household, saying, Please come to the house. Please come. She's almost dead. But even when she is dead, when she does die, he still has his faith. Never happened before yet in the ministry of Jesus, as far as we know, to raise one from the dead. But he says, Come, lay your hand upon her, and she shall live. No wonder Jesus said, What great faith. Well, as Jesus was on the way to this man's house, he runs into a woman, verse 20, which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years. She comes up behind him, and she says, If only I but touch the hem of his garment, I shall be made clean. She touches his garment, and she's immediately cleansed. The fountain of her issue is stanched, as we read, and I think in Mark, and she's well. She's whole again because of her faith in Jesus. Jesus says, I perceive the power has gone out of me. And he takes this woman from behind him and puts her in front of him and says, Declare now to this crowd, it was in a crowded marketplace, what has happened to you? That's the brief summation of this event from the three Gospels that recorded. Verse 22 of Matthew just reads, But Jesus turned himself about, and when he saw her, he said, Daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman is made whole from that hour. Well, because of this delay, and perhaps the delay of the crowded marketplace, by time he gets to the house of Jairus' daughter, she is now dead. And the mourners are there. He comes to the verse 23. I'm going over these last two rather briefly because we're just about out of time. But we'll make a summation of the point anyway. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, he said unto them, Give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. They laughed him to scorn. All the professional mourners were there, the flute players and the wailers, which were hired to mourn the dead. But Jesus said, She's not dead. She only sleepeth. Why? Because of the faith of her father, Jairus, who said, Come, lay your hand on her, and she'll be alive. This is not a case of death, but a case... Oh, yes, she was dead physically. There's no question about that. But this would be one whom would come to life again by the power of God through his Son. But look carefully at verse 25. It says, When the people were put forth, that is, all these people who laughed him to scorn, the wailers and the mourners and everyone else who said, She's dead, you can't do a thing about it, he puts them out. I've read that the phrase is quite strong. He threw them out. And all that were left were seven people. The parents, the dead girl, Jesus, himself, and Peter and John, I believe were the three. And maybe James was there too. There's seven people in the room. And Jesus then says, remember her name was Talitha. He says, Talitha Kumai, my little damsel, arise. The word Talitha, this is a very lovely point, means a little lamb. And it's used only in a couple other places in the Scripture, and one of them is in Isaiah chapter 40. He shall feed his flock, his sheep, like a shepherd, and he shall gather the lambs in his arm. That's where we see this word Talitha, or the word from which the name Talitha comes. He shall gather his lambs in his arm, and he takes the little girl, his little lamb, and he picks her up in his hand and says, My little lamb, arise. And
she becomes alive again. He took her by the hand, and the maid arose. Well, putting this all together, what do we have?
The context in Matthew 8 and 9 is that of the miracle worker, to attest to his power, to attest to one who's greater than Moses. Numbers 5, what does it say? Put them out of the tent, the leper, everyone that hath an issue, everyone who's defiled by the dead, both male and female. But what did Jesus do? In every case, he confronted these three right at the beginning of the gospel. He didn't put out the leper. He healed the leper. He touched them. The woman with an issue, he didn't put her out. He had the power to change her condition. The girl who was dead, when he touched her, he was not defiled. She came to life. In every case, Jesus was not defiled by contact with these people, because power went forth from him to change their condition. But who did he put out of the camp? Those who laughed him to scorn. Verse 22 of Matthew, very important verse. Verse 25. The people, the scorners, he threw them out. That's who belonged outside the camp of Israel. Those were the ones who would defile their camp. Those who didn't have faith in this man, and knowing he was the Son of God and had authority to do what he did. He put them out. They did not belong in the camp of spiritual Israel. What the law could only abolish, Jesus could heal. What under the law would only be defiling to any other person, Jesus could heal. It was the power that went forth from this man to heal, as he said in other places in Mark chapter 7, nothing outside a man can defile a man, only evil thoughts. Nothing could defile Jesus except evil thoughts. And nothing can defile us except evil thoughts. It's not the external things that we come in contact with in this life, and there are many. But this is the world in which Jesus lived, the world of lepers, and the world of corpses, and the world of painfully sick and miserable people. He didn't live a comfortable life. He didn't live a life of coat and tie on Sunday, sterile communion cups, clean washed faces once a week. That wasn't his life. His life was among those who would otherwise be cast out under the law. So when we read in Matthew that he came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it, but to make it real and living, these are the types of things that he did. It was the work of this man that we see in Matthew in this regard. Casting out those with no faith and healing those who had faith. Well, that is unfortunately an abbreviated version of what I set out to do today, but I think we got the essence of the information. Now, before I close, tomorrow, the reading, the text of discussion will be Matthew 15 and Isaiah chapter 29. Matthew 15, he quotes from Isaiah 29. Please read that whole chapter. Now, do we have time to close with a hymn or not? We do? Okay.